Okay. Any questions based on the prior session that I did or maybe some of the earlier classes on Genesis through Leviticus? Any questions? No. Okay, well, we're going to go through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel pretty quickly. We may even just begin to delve into the prophets before we're done by sometime tomorrow. So let's talk about the book of Joshua. So the theme of Joshua is victory for God's people. So that's a great one. Evangelists love the book of Joshua. I could tell that. Doug loves Joshua. The sub-theme is the leadership of Joshua himself, which is part of the whole thing. The leadership of Joshua. And then another sub-theme that's, you know, it's worth noting is the whole sin in the camp thing that goes on there, related to the thing with what happened at Jericho and then later in Ai. So those are some of the themes in Joshua. Here's my quick look at the outline, chapter 1 through 5. They're preparing to enter, to cross the Jordan, to take the promised land. And then, of course, chapter 6 is the defeat of Jericho. Then chapter 7 and 8 is the follow-up defeat at Ai, related to the sin that happened in Jericho. Chapter 9 is the Gibeonite deception, which I mentioned already. Then chapter 10 through 12 is the victory over the northern part of Canaan and the southern part of Canaan. And then there's the boring part of Joshua. I said Deuteronomy has a boring part. Joshua also has a boring part, in my opinion. You don't have to agree, but to me it's kind of boring, which is chapter 13 through 22, where they're dividing up the land. Now, to the Jews, this is red meat. You know, the Zebulun and Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh. But for like us, it's like, okay, whatever, you know, okay. It's like talking to somebody in Germany about American baseball. They don't really care too much about that. And then chapter 23 and 24, Joshua's famous farewell speech. That's our quick little outline. Okay, so let's go through a little bit of Joshua. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. So chapter 1. God is strengthening Joshua, right? Let's read Joshua 1:6-9. Probably this is very familiar. I mean, because this is one of evangelists' favorite books, and who does most of our preaching? Obviously evangelists. So, you know, we do have teachers preach occasionally. Every once in a while, we let a teacher preach. Every once in a while. All right, here we go. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. And really, there's a pretty good connection between really what Doug and May were talking about in their lesson and really the book of Joshua, honestly, a lot. They chose Nehemiah. But it's okay, but it's not okay, May. It's not okay. Stop giving us excuses for excluding the women. It's terrible. Call us to account, humbly. Anyway. So they chose Nehemiah, but they could have chosen Joshua. They might even have considered that as their option. Alright, anyway, so be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn away from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. And he goes on. So we see that God's leader needs two things. Number one, to be strong and courageous. And number two, yeah, obey the Bible. Strong and courageous, and obey the Bible. There you go. Future preachers, future evangelists, strong and courageous, because you're the ones who got to be strong and courageous. The teachers don't have to be strong and courageous. Even this shepherd's don't have to be strong and courageous. Not so much. But the preacher's got to be strong and courageous. And the wife of the preacher also has to be strong and courageous if they're taking that role. All right? Got it? Okay, great. And then we have chapter 2 where the spies check out the land. That's a cool story. And the whole thing with Rahab. All right, as Matthew, in the genealogy in Matthew, it's interesting, the women that are included in the genealogy in Matthew, which includes Ruth, by the way, and it includes Rahab. And the women that are included in the genealogy in Matthew are women who some people would have thought not to be of great repute. You know what I'm saying? And God's making a point there, not that women should have ill repute, but that God loves people with ill repute. All right? Amen. And then they cross the Jordan. Oh, the symbolism of crossing the Jordan. Because who crossed the Jordan? No, but I mean, actually, literally, who crossed the Jordan? The people who did not cross the Red Sea. All right, so the first generation was baptized into Moses, and the second generation was baptized into Joshua. Okay? And Jeshua, God saves. That's sort of cool right there. Okay, so they crossed the Jordan. Let's read Joshua chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. It says here, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. That's so cool. Joshua says, just start marching and go straight into the river and don't stop. And I promise you, the moment you put your foot in the river, it's going to part. Wow, that's pretty awesome. I mean, just the river's there. It was in flood stage or near flood stage at the time. And then it just parts. Because Joshua is totally relying on God. But he laid a wise and careful plan. Wise and careful planning and incredible crazy faith are not in opposition to one another. That's a false dichotomy. Amen? So they do that. And then verse 14 through 17 says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. At that moment. Because you know what? When you walk by faith, God works miracles. And he does it right then and there. I was telling these guys a story about what happened with us getting a building there. So, I'll tell you the story. So, I was preaching from Ezra a Sunday morning. And our church had gotten to the point where we're having 25, 30 in attendance. And like, we can't meet here anymore. So I was preaching from Ezra, and I said, look here, Ezra, he's planning a mission team in Canaan, and who financed his mission team? The answer is, the Persians financed his mission team. There you go. So I said, we need a new building, so here's the deal. We're going to have an abundance mentality, not a prosperity mentality, an abundance mentality, not a scarcity mentality. So we're going to pray about a beginning today, and God is going to give us a place to meet, a great place for a great price. 9 o'clock the next morning, I got a call from a minister in town who I'd never met, and he said to me, I hear you're looking for a place to meet. Okay, great. Which I want you to come over and see. We got a place for you. So I walk in, it's this nice room. It's a small room, a little over half this size, you know, but you know, it holds about 40 or 50, and then a room next door for our kids. But he says, this is a direct quote, but we have great vision for you guys. That's a quote from this guy who I'd never met before. All right, and he says, so I want to show you, he had this other room, a room a fair amount bigger than this one, hold maybe 150 or so, with a plat, with a stage and a sound system and a full kitchen attached. And right across the sidewalk, a gym, this huge gym, brand new gym. You can use it anytime. I'm thinking, all right, let's see how that's, okay. So I said, all right, so what are we talking about here? He said, $50 a month. Wow. And actually, they're literally paying us to meet in their church because it costs more than $50 a month. Yeah, all right, so there you go. Okay. No. He was white as white can be. Yeah, he's just a white guy. A white guy. Yeah. So they literally started marching towards the river. And Joshua told them, essentially, just keep walking. You know, just keep walking. And they did. And the river parted. That's really good stuff. So the name Joshua in Aramaic would be Jeshua or Yeshua. In Greek, it would be Jesus. All right, so the symbolism is this, because... and you know, in the first five books, the symbolism is in Egypt is slavery before you became a Christian, and then wandering in the wilderness, all right, that's the life of a disciple, and then entering the promised land, all right, that's symbolic of heaven. But then in Joshua, they enter the promised land, and so the symbolism switches. It takes a little while to kind of grasp this. But now that we're in the promised land, being in the promised land was the equivalent of what being in the wilderness was for the earlier generation. So now we're in the promised land, and so in the promised land is preparation in the physical promised land for the future, you know, heaven promised land. Okay, got it? So what we need is we need a new Savior. All right, so Moses is Jesus, and in another way, Joshua is Jesus. All right? So they had to be baptized into Joshua. In fact, in Hebrews 4, 8 through 11, it talks about that, right? Hebrews 4, 8 through 11, just like in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says their first generation was baptized into Moses. Okay, Hebrews 4, 8 through 11, talking about Joshua. Joshua shows up in a couple of places. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. Excuse me. I'm losing my voice here a little bit. Here you go. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So now the problem is Joshua and the people under Joshua only partially conquered the promised land. By the way, I kind of like to think about a little meeting between God and Joshua. So because God says to Joshua, you're going to conquer Jericho. And then Joshua says to God, great, what's the battle plan? Well, here's the battle plan. What you're going to do is you're going to leave the camp, you're going to march around the city and come home. And the next day, you're going to go out, and you're going to march around the city, and then you're going to come home. You do that for 6 days. Then you're going to march around the city 7 times, and then you're going to blow a trumpet, and then the walls are going to fall down. And I imagine Joshua going, ha, 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 ha. Very funny. No, what's the actual battle plan? All right, what's the actual battle plan? No, that's the battle plan. Because victory comes from the Lord. I imagine the people there in Jericho looking down at these Jews like, what are these people doing? Are we supposed to be afraid of them? I mean, have you been in Jericho? It's like 110 degrees, even at that time of year. So imagine going around the city 6 times or 7 times. You're going to be exhausted. All right? And, you know, they were laughing at him. But you know what? They literally walked by faith around that city, didn't they? They literally walked by faith. You know, they laughed at God's people, but when the trumpet sounded and the walls came down, they weren't laughing at him anymore, were they? Oh, no, they were not. Walking by faith. Walking by faith straight into the Jordan River. And walking by faith. By the way, how many times did they march around the city? 13 times. Correct. 13 times. That's a fun, trivia question. 13 times. So in the Pentateuch, heaven corresponds to entering the promised land. All right. And wilderness is like about learning to trust in God. But the symbolism changes. All right. Then there's that whole thing in Joshua chapter 4, 2 through 7 about the stones of remembrance. That's a cool thing. Now, so they were baptized into Joshua as the early generation was baptized into Moses. And what did they do immediately after crossing, immediately after being baptized into Joshua? What did they do? Oh, they circumcised them. Because circumcision in the Old Testament is a prefigure of baptism in the New Testament. So how many people were circumcised while they were traveling around in the desert? None. They did no circumcisions for the 40 years. All right? So you got somebody who's 39 and a half years old. It's like, okay, we're going to get our stone axe here, you know, a little stone axe. Ooh, wow, that's kind of interesting right going on there. What do you think about that? Let's think about Joshua as the prefigure of the Messiah, as Moses is a prefigure of the Messiah, as even Samson is a prefigure of the Messiah. All right, he saved Israel. He brought them to the promised land. His name is Jeshua, Joshua. The second generation was baptized into Joshua. And then they performed the circumcision in Joshua 5, which is a prefigure of baptism. You can see that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And then, of course, in Joshua 6, he defeats God's enemies there at Jericho. Okay, great. This is something, I'm not going to go into this, but the archaeological evidence from Jericho is consistent with what the Bible says. The evidence is that Jericho was destroyed roughly around 1400 BC, that it was during the harvest time and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to go into that. All right, so now we're in Joshua 7, right? We got sin in the camp, right? How many people sinned? Just one guy, Achan. When I was in trouble, my mom would say, she'd say, "You're Achan for a bruise." That's what she, "You're Achan for a bruise." That's what she used to say. "You're Achan for a bruise." We don't say that to our kids anymore, because even if we spank them, we don't bruise them, but you know, there you go. All right. So we got the whole thing with Achan. And because they didn't dedicate all the tribute to God, when they go to the next city, what happens? They get defeated, right? So that's the sermon about sin in the camp. It's a great sermon. I don't think it's taking it out of context. I think that's a good sermon. All right? So, let me see. Stuff about the ruins of Jericho, great stuff. Sin in the camp, Judges 7, Achan's sin. Also, when they went to the city of Ai, they only brought 3,000 men, 3,000 soldiers, which maybe they were kind of overconfident there. I don't know about that. But I do know that in Joshua 7, 5, it says, "All the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So there's sin in the camp. So the bottom line is the lesson of Joshua 7 is we need to have complete devotion of the things of God to God. And then starting in verse 8, we got all these victories, cool. The sun stands still. God sends his hornet, and the southern kings are defeated. The northern kings are defeated. But the defeat is not complete, and we have to remember that. The Canaanites were not fully driven from the land until this time of Solomon, which is, 300 years later. So as long as we got these non-believers in our midst, it's difficult to have a full kind of victory. Then we have the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9. That's sort of a cool story, but I'm not going to go into that. The Gideonite deception. In Joshua 13, it lists the unconquered territories. All right, that's consistent with what we know from archaeology, by the way. All right, I want to go on to Judges, so let's finish up our very quick study of Joshua by going to chapter 23 and 24. All right. In fact, we'll just do Joshua 24, 14, and 15. I'm guessing this is probably familiar to a lot of you. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Sounds like Deuteronomy 30, doesn't it? Choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods of ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So that's Joshua. Victory for God's people. Paradigmatic leadership. And then a few reasons that it wasn't perfect. We could talk about that. Next is the book of Judges. So Judges is in many ways the antithesis of Joshua in very many ways. Basically, the theme of Judges is God's people without a strong leader. Joshua, God's people with a strong leader. Judges, God's people without a strong leader. Now, as a fellowship, we become resistant to strong leadership. Okay? But if I read the Bible, weak leadership, defeat. Victory only comes with strong leadership. And by the way, that's not going to come from the teachers. And the elders are overseers, and they ought to be overseers, but they're not the leaders. It's the evangelists. The evangelist type. All right? The evangelist type. So I have two theme verses from Judges, one on the positive side and one on the negative side. I want to do the negative one first because then I like to kind of go to the positive one. So let's go to Judges 21:25. This is the negative theme verse of Judges. Judges 21:25, which is also found, I think, in Judges chapter 2. All right, Judges 21:25. Here we go. Oh, look at this one. In those days, Israel had no strong leader. Everyone did as they saw fit. All right, he's mentioning Deborah because that's where we're going to go. Judges chapter 5. Okay? Do not be ashamed of being a strong leader. Right, Kyle? Kyle's a strong leader. He's too strong sometimes. He's too strong sometimes. But you know what? I'd rather have a strong leader as long as he's a godly leader than a wimpy one. I remember one time, I went to a lot of staff meetings as a teacher in the period after like 2004, 2005, 2006, and kind of going there, and the leaders were a bunch of whipped puppies. All right? And who had whipped them, though? It was the people who did as they saw fit. That's who was whipping those puppies. Because the people refused to be led. Okay? Was some of the fault on the leaders? Probably, but I'd say it was primarily on the people. And I don't know about you, but Hebrews 13, was it 17? It's still in my Bible, right? When the, you know. But let's do the positive one. Let's go to Judges 5:2. Judges 5, verse 2. Okay, so this is the positive version of the theme of Judges. Here we go. And the context is Deborah. All right. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang the song, "When the princes of Israel take the lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." That's what you want. I want to be part of a church where the leaders are actually leading and the people are willingly offering themselves, not being forced to offer themselves, right? Willingly. So back in the day, we had leaders taking the lead. We didn't have people necessarily willing to offer themselves, although it was mostly willing, but it's a little bit of forced as well. But let's not go into that. All right, amen. So the theme of Judges is God's people with and without a godly leader. And really, it's about apostasy in many ways. Okay, so here's our outline. Chapter 1 and 2 sets up the whole thing. Basically, a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. A generation grew up who did not know the Lord. And so you can imagine what happened. Oh, my goodness. Then we have Ehud, Shamgar, Zan, Abdon, Elon. You know, you got the 12 judges down, don't you? Yeah. I remember my fourth grade Sunday school students knew all 12 of them. But anyway, the story of Ehud, you know, the sword, and he stuck it all the way in, and his hand went in there. Man, that's some boldness. And then we got Deborah. You know what? If no guy is going to take the lead, God will absolutely choose a woman and let her lead his people. All right? That was not his plan. That was not his plan. I remember one time, Jan and I were going to visit the church. It was in Milan, actually. I don't know if I ever told you this story. And this was an embarrassing time for the church in Milan. It was. Because I was saying we're coming, we're doing some teaching, blah, blah, blah. And there was this sister who's actually from the church in Chicago. You probably know who I'm talking about. Yeah, Danielle. I don't mind talking to a sister about the plans. I'm used to at least having at least one brother. When I got there, I found out she was basically leading the church. It was a very interesting situation. But amen. At least she was. You know what I'm saying? And I'm supportive of that, although it would have been a lot better if some of the brothers would actually rise up and lead that church. All right, so there you go. Let's read Judges 2, 6 through 16 to see the pattern then. Judges 2, 6 through 16. Here's the pattern. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. That's kind of the result of that boring part there that I mentioned in Joshua. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had been seeing all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. We're kind of in that generation in a sense. Okay? Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres, in the country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. We need to tell people what God has done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Sounds like kind of Christianity in America today, and the direction we will go if we do not have strong leadership and people who are willingly offering themselves to the Lord and to the work of that leader. All right. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them over to the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. So you have the pattern of the people forsaking God, anarchy, people doing whatever they want. God sends his enemies to plunder them, And then God raises up a judge to lead the people, leads them to victory. That judge dies and they go back to where they were. It's a repeating pattern. Yes? A typical example would be Judges 10, verse 11 through 16. Another example of that? Judges 10, 11 through 16. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, Amalekites, and the Manites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and you served other gods, so I will no longer save you. This is not rocket science. It's pretty straightforward, right? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. But you know what? Despite all the negativity, there's some great stories. There's some great preaching there. Honestly, if I was preaching from Judges, I would mention this stuff, but then I'd go straight to the awesome stuff. That's what I would do. So you have the boldness of Ehud in the name of the Lord. Was it Eglon or whatever? He did an Eglon, Or Deborah, who led God's people to victory. By the way, you know, there are a number of prefigures of the Messiah, of which Samuel is one, of which Samson is one, Joshua, Moses, Joseph, but there are two female prefigures of the Messiah, and those are Deborah and Esther. Esther, who willingly offered his life in order to save God's people. And on the third day, she received her life back. Ah, great symbolism there. The story of Gideon. Now, Gideon, he's mostly a good example. The whole fleece thing, that's not a good example, just so you know. But, relying on God, don't go on your own power. You know, he's got whatever it was, 15,000 troops, and he gets it down to whatever it was, 3,000. Then he gets down to 300 because the victory is from the Lord. Amen. Study of Jephthah, which is don't speak too quickly, right? Sure, whatever walks through the door, I'll dedicate to God. It's his daughter. Oh, too bad. Okay, the story of Jephthah. And then Samson, right? Great. The story of Samson is the story of fantastic, unlimited potential, destroyed by a weak character. There's a sermon right there. Unlimited potential. I mean, more than David, way more than David. And yet, because of his weak character, great potential. Jephthah, too quick to speak, right? Samson, great leader, great potential, but flirting with the world. Fascinated with relationships amongst the Gentiles, outside of the church. If you got some dating that's going on outside the church, just go to Samson, right? How'd that work for him? Not too good? No. But it's kind of interesting. Despite that, Samson is a prefigure of the Messiah. I like the fact that some of the messianic prefigures are kind of weak people in some ways. I mean, he was a judge, which would be the equivalent of a king, because all messianic prefigures are either judges or priests or kings. He was a Nazirite, dedicated to the Lord. Nazirite, Nazareth. He saved Israel from the Philistines. And I like the fact that Samson willingly offered his life to save the people, right? That's what the prefigures of the Messiah always do. They willingly offer their lives in order to save God's people. And that's what he did, right? Judges 16, verse 30. Judges 16, verse 30. I like this one. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. He killed many more when he died than when he lived. I don't know about the killing and all that sort of stuff, so that may not be the best preaching point, but still, he gave his life to save the people. Amen? Okay, Ruth. See, we're going to make it through a few books in this session. We're in Ruth, Ruth is a great book, but I'm going to look at Ruth primarily in the aspect of it being the continuation of the line of the Messiah. All right? So to me, the theme of Ruth is the lineage of David, is the continuity between Abraham and David and then the Messiah. So the message is, it's kind of like a little timeout. So let's not forget the big story here. The big story is God is saving his people. And Boaz has a bigger role in this story than maybe you think, because Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. So there's a sense in which Boaz is a symbol of Jesus, but there's another sense in which Ruth is, because she's the mother, the one through whom the Messiah is coming. So God is our kinsman redeemer. And this concept of hesed, I don't know if I've mentioned that word before in this. All right. And so we see the kinsman redeemer. We see this loyalty, this undying loyalty to God's people, to his family. And Ruth represents that as beautifully as anything else in the entire Old Testament, right? My people will be your people. My God will be your God. I'm getting chills right now even thinking about Ruth and her commitment to that hesed, that loyalty, that faithfulness. Beautiful story. So we see, let's read Ruth chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, and by the way, this is near the end of the judges period. It's somewhere around 1050 A.D., The judges go from around, you know, say 1350 AD to around 1050 AD. It's around a 250, 300 year period. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, it's not a coincidence that it's Bethlehem, by the way. That's not a coincidence. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. Elimelech, 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 Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. What's this Ephrathite? See, there are actually two Bethlehems. And one of them is Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the one that David was from. And that's the one that Jesus is from. And that's the one that's prophesied in Micah 5:2. From you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah, that would be the clan there. And they went to Moab and lived there. So God, our kinsman redeemer, is saving the line of the Messiah. And the fact that Ruth, who is not even a Jew, is part of that lineage. The idea that Rahab was not only not even a Jew, but she's apparently possibly a prostitute, although that may not be exactly the meaning of that Hebrew word. There we go. That's sort of cool. All right, so let's go to Ruth 4, 13 through 15, and then we'll be into our next book. Ruth 4, 13 through 15. Here we go. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, who has this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." They named him Obed. And of course, Perez is the father of Hezron, who's the father of Nashon, who's the father of Boaz, who's the father of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And from him, we get the line of the Messiah. Okay, great. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Wow, we're making some pretty good progress here. Yeah.
Is it true that she could be the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31? Is she the one that's been written about? I've heard that. I want to ask you.
I doubt it. I don't know when Proverbs was collected or written. I mean, I can't prove that it's not her, but I doubt it. Do you have a comment on that one? Kenny?
I totally agree with you. She's dumb. I don't think she
I doubt it. I have no reason to think she was. Well, she probably had a character similar to that, but I, you know. Anyway, yeah.
Totally off. It's totally different based on Joshua, just because we've taught it. But Akinson, what is the sound? You know, use of that structure in context, and then what is the stretch of that?
Well, I mean, a stretch would be, if you commit a sin, the whole church is going to fall apart or something like that. That's stretching it. Okay, the concept is that God is a holy God. In that when we become disciples, he expects us to dedicate our whole selves and not hold back. I think the stretch is to say, you know, this brother over here sinned, and that's why we haven't had any baptisms this semester. All right, that's putting way too much pressure on an individual person. Is that what you're, that was a great softball. Thank you for that softball question.
I just wanted that because of practical ministry. We sometimes hear things and then we run with them.
Yeah.
We don't make proper applications.
Yeah. All right, so 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, which also is parallel to 1 Chronicles. By the way, just, you know, we have two separate histories. Of course, we have four histories of the life of Jesus, right? So we have two separate histories. 1 and 2 Samuel, equivalent to 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings, equivalent to 2 Chronicles. The Chronicles were written much later, probably post-exilic. The theological perspective of Chronicles is very much from the perspective of Judah. And Israel is like on the outs completely. It's more a priestly perspective and less of a kingly perspective. The Samuels and Kings are more from a balanced Israel-Judah perspective, although they totally trash the Northern Kingdom because the Northern Kingdom was total trash. But nevertheless, okay, that's sort of, don't quote me on that. Don't quote me on that. Don't quote me on that. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Oh, wait. Okay, here we go. All right. So let's look at the northern versus the southern kingdom. Some, my justification, but don't quote me. All right. The southern kingdom. The kings. Bad, bad, good. Good, bad, bad, bad. Good, 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 good. Bad, good, bad, bad, good. The northern kingdom. Bad, 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 bad. There were no righteous kings, not even close, ever in Ephraim, also known as Samaria, also known as the Northern Kingdom. So the people were not all trash. Please don't quote me on that. That was a terrible thing to say. Unfortunately, the recorder is still on. All right. So, you know, white trash. Or Middle Eastern trash, or I don't know. We got to move on here. All right, we're going back. All right, Ben, help me out here. Ask a question, please. Well, first of all, I didn't want them to have kings. And what's interesting is, you know, in 1 Samuel, he makes it clear. You don't want a king. Kings are going to be really bad. They're going to tax you to death. They're going to abuse you, don't have a king. But interestingly, God's plan included a king. I mean, his plan from the entire time was to work through David, who was a king. So God uses our sinful, foolish behavior to send the Messiah, which is so ironic and so interesting. All right, remind me of your question. Jeroboam is bad in both books. Well, there were a couple of kings that were like Uzziah. Uzziah, he's both. So somebody like Josiah would not be described as good in one and bad in the other. somebody like Hezekiah would not be described as good in one and bad in the other. There were a couple of kings that could be thought of, they could go both ways. Uzziah would be an example, who he repented at the end, he actually made it. He was bad for a long time before he finally repented. Solomon was good and then bad, that's correct. I don't know of any significant difference in how Chronicles and Second Chronicles and First Kings treat Solomon. I'm not aware of that. Is there a specific king or a specific one you're thinking of?
It's just that they start with, like, this king was good or this king was bad, right? Like, there's a formula for pretty much every king.
That's true.
So, you know, talking about biblical inerrancy, biblical inspiration, like, what do you
think? But is there an example where, for example, it's that you know of?
Like Manasseh?
Okay. I'll have to check that out, all right? So Manasseh, send me a text, Manasseh in the text, okay? And I'll do a little research between now and tomorrow. And again, like I said, there are kings that could have been described both ways. Not many. Most of them were either bad the whole time or good. Not completely bad the whole time, but pretty much bad the whole time. There are others that were pretty much good the whole time. And there were a couple, I mentioned Uzziah, you mentioned Manasseh. So people are looking for excuses to call the Bible full of errors, but I can't respond to that Manasseh example without, I have to do a little reading. I can't tell you everything Manasseh did. All right? But there you go. That's a very good question. It's a legitimate question. And I don't normally duck questions, but I just ducked a question on that one. Okay? All right, so we got Samuel. Samuel is one of those not noticed enough figures in the Old Testament. Samuel is an amazing story. The story of his birth, right? And his mother. This theme of a barren woman praying and in her old age being blessed with a son. That's a theme that runs throughout so many places. But Samuel, all the messianic prefigures were either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And of course, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But the only messianic prefigure who was all three is Samuel, who was a prophet, a priest, and a judge, which is the equivalent of a king in that time. So Samuel plays a special role. Because like I said, he's the only messianic prefigure who's prophet, priest, and king, all three. He was the last judge and the first prophet in the sense of having the role of a prophet. I'm not saying there were no prophets before Samuel. In fact, Moses was a prophet. But Samuel is the first person that we know of to occupy the office of prophet. Okay? He was born of a barren woman, Hannah. And again, think of the examples, Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca. And of course, Jesus was the son of a virgin. And like Jesus, he was dedicated to God from birth. He, like Samson, who didn't have such a great career, Samuel was a Nazarite. All right, so that's sort of cool there. Oh, here's the outline of 1 and 2 Samuel. I forgot that. Also the outline of Chronicles. 1 Samuel 1 through 9, it talks about Samuel, the priest, prophet, and judge. First 9 chapters, Samuel. And then chapter 10 through 15 is Saul. Okay? And then 16 through 29, David being anointed as king, but submitting under the reign of Saul. And then 1 Samuel 30 through 2 Samuel 1, Saul and Jonathan die. David takes the throne after, how many years? Quite a few years. It's in my notes, but I can't remember it now. All right, and then 2 Samuel 2, David becomes king. And then 2 Samuel 7 is not in the outline, which is the covenant with David. Very important. Remember, there's those five covenants. The covenant with David. Then 2 Samuel 11 through 21. David sins, and then the consequences of that sin. We have 11 chapters describing his sin with Bathsheba, and then the consequences. And then 2 Samuel 22 through 24, David's parting words, which is one of the most beautiful sermons in the Bible. It's beautiful stuff. All right, so Samuel was a prefigure of the Messiah, for sure. Prophet, priest, and king, last judge, first prophet, etc. But David, too, is a prefigure of the Messiah. In fact, if you were to ask Jews which of your leaders would be a prefigure of the Messiah, they wouldn't have said Moses, they wouldn't have said Joseph, they would have said David. Because they know that the Messiah is the root of Jesse, and the branch of David, the son of David. Think about David, born in Bethlehem, a shepherd, a good shepherd. In fact, when a lion went after the sheep and he had no weapons, what would a shepherd normally do when a lion goes after the sheep? They would run away, right? But David went after the lion with his bare hands. David laid down his life for stinking, dirty, stupid sheep. David, a shepherd. David was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. And David sort of did a prefigure of Palm Sunday, if you will. David brought God into Jerusalem. And then a pre-enactment of Jesus walking through the same gate, coming into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday. David, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel, right? And so how many prefigures of the Messiah do we have in Judges? We got a lot of them, really. But you got to save Israel. Did David ever save Israel? Yeah, about 100 times. Now, if you're reading the Psalms of David, is he talking about himself or is he talking about the Messiah? The answer is yes. You know, they've pierced my hands and my feet. David writes, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, why did I just write that down? That's really weird. Why did I say that? That was supposed to be funny. You're supposed to be laughing, but you know, I don't think they ever pierced David's hands and his feet. All right? They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Really? Is that what they did? I don't remember that. Okay, I'll write it down anyway. All right? So that's sort of cool. And it's interesting because remember how we saw that Abraham offered a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? All right? David also offered a sacrifice that saved the people right on Mount Moriah, the threshold of Araunah, and that's where the temple was built, right on the same place, the same mountain where Abraham offered his son. David offered a sacrifice. He says, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing. So that's sort of cool. A lot of parallels between David and Jesus. I don't think any of those are a coincidence, not a single one. So key events, how am I doing here? I'm over. So we'll take a break. Sorry about that. We'll have a slightly shorter next session. Okay? Break.
Awesome.
Got carried away there.